Lord, we do praise you for your wonderful goodness, Lord. Thank you for our many, many blessings, Lord. Appreciate so much your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the Josephson's had a good meeting, Lord. Bring them back safely. Pray your hand will be on Larry, and he'll know the mind of the Lord in the morning, just what he's to do. Pray you'll heal everyone that was in a rear-end accident, Lord, each one. Keep your hand on the youngsters as they go to Angela's Temple. We're needy people, Lord. We call on you for help and protection and all these things. And every other burden that's represented here, Lord, let you hear the cries of your people. Lord, as we proceed tonight, we give the word to you, Lord. You know the hearts that are here. You know what needs to be said, needs to be perceived. And we ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, through your Holy Spirit, to teach each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're ready for Eddie's dramatic words. Can everyone see that, all right? Probably, I bet Terry and Julie can't see it. Can you see it, okay? Pretty near. All right, 28th of July, 1998, tape 4144, The Will and Christ in You. Recommended reading, The Eternal Purpose of God. Beginning in Exodus 15:17 and continuing through Stephen's defense, before the high priest in Acts chapter 7, God's eternal plan has focused mainly on one pursuit. What is he in search of, and what is his great need? And Eddie, what does that mean, the will and Christ in you? What does that mean? Oh, that's the name of the tape. Well, we'll let the people on the tape figure that one out. All right, what is God's great need? God has a need. What is it? A dwelling place. God, the Bible starting in Exodus 15:19, begins to talk about a dwelling place for God, a house for God, in my Father's house. The accent is on God's house, which is not heaven. There's no place in the Bible that calls God's house heaven. God's house is Christ and what else? What else is God's house beside Christ? Yeah, we're living stones in the great house of God. Any question about that so far? God's house is Christ. That's where God dwells. Heaven is what? God's throne. Christ is God's house. When he said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, it is speaking of the members of his body. Yes?
Heaven is a spiritual realm.
Yeah, heaven is a spiritual realm. The reason we say it's God's throne is because that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. And that's what the Bible says. Now God is moving his throne into the hearts of his people. And we see that in Revelation, speaking of the holy city. We'll go into that later maybe. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. And of course the holy city is on the earth. So the throne of God is moving from heaven. Heaven will not be the throne of God. In Revelation 21 it says the throne of God and of the Lamb are in the holy city. You could say, well, then heaven's in the holy city. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Jeremiah the third chapter says Jerusalem shall be called the throne of God. And so it is God's intention to bring together heaven and earth. What could be better than heaven? Heaven come to earth. And that's what the Bible teaches. It was on the earth in the beginning, to a certain extent in paradise. Now we lost it. Getting it back is always hard after you lose something that you get. But you can't keep it till you get it twice. Any other questions? Okay? In moving past Pentecost towards tabernacles, oh, I see Mark, where he's coming from. He's a quiller, that guy. The key issue is your will. All of God's creatures, you won't believe it, but it's true. All of God's creatures were created to play. Angels, man, and puppy dogs. And Satan was created to play. And everything was cool until Satan decided to enjoy himself outside of God's will. And that's when destruction comes. And so Satan lost the ability to play and the right to play, and he can never play again. That's why he envies us, because God is bringing us to the place where we'll have the right to play and the ability to play. And Satan can never play again. All he can do is destroy. He can't play with a child. All he can do is debauch it. And so he's very envious. We lost the right to play in Eden. See, the Adam and Eve were playing. To play is when you enjoy what you're doing. To work is when you're doing something that you wish you were doing something else. And Adam and Eve loved what they were doing. When I taught school, I loved it. I would have thought if I'd had $1 million in the bank, I would have been there every September to meet a new class, because it was play. But we have to earn the right to play, and then the ability to play, because we lost that. And when Adam was put out into the garden, the curse on him was work. You're going to work, buddy. No more playing. You're going to work. That was a curse. But God created us all to play, and children show us that. And they lead us into the kingdom. A little child shall lead them. And children and puppy dogs know what it's all about. But we're on a cursed earth. But the day will come when what we were created to do, what we enjoy doing, we'll be doing forever. Yes, question.
Satan be more than one place at a time?
Yes. He has the ability of multiple presence. And so does Christ, and so will we, because we'll always be at God's right hand. It will be in many other places. That's a function of the spirit realm. It's not constrained by the space-time continuum that we are. Are there any other questions? Yes. Yes, the curse will be lifted by the revealing of the sons of God, and that's why the creation is groaning, so that they can be brought into the liberty of the freedom of the children of God. You want to read a wonderful psalm about what life is supposed to be like? This is a psalm about play. It's the 98th psalm. Do you like to play? Puppies like to play. Our pup likes to play. She'd rather play than do anything. Play with her sock. Oh, Lord. You'd think it was worth $1 million the way she grabs that sock. But see, she knows what life is supposed to be. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of God, our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with a harp. With the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. David knew that, didn't he? But Michael didn't. She had a problem with that. She says, oh, you're making a scene out of yourself. But he had God's heart. And he knows what the Lord likes. Let the sea resound and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. I don't think this is figurative. Nature is inanimate now, but I think it was intended to be animate. Let the mountains sing together for joy. I know in the great revival in Nagaland that they heard the trees. That would be in the jungle between Nagaland and Burma. They heard the trees singing. And they didn't need lights at night because God lighted up the campground. And about 70% of the people became Christians in Nagaland. But the world outside doesn't know about it because India keeps it closed off. They kind of protect Nagaland. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So his coming is one of judgment, but the judgment produces joy and play. When you're singing and clapping your hands, see, that's not work. It shouldn't be. It should be play. So I'm using play to mean doing what you were created to do, that you enjoy most doing in God's will. That's play. And we were created to play. Hallelujah. In his right hand are pleasures forever. Any question? The issue is will. And that's where Satan fell. See, he played all the day long with all his pipes and everything. He was a one-man band, Satan was. His pipes were created in him. And he was playing, rejoicing, praising, as all the angels were. They love to sing for joy, the sons of God do. And he set his will against God. And at that moment, he couldn't play any longer. He's lost forever the ability to play. Everything he touches withers and dies. That's a horrible curse. He'll never be redeemed. He can never be redeemed. He has been cursed with his own self-will, and he cannot escape it. If you persevere with your will against God, that can happen to you. Or to me, we can be cursed with the inability to surrender our will to God. So when you have the chance to give your will over to the Lord, do it. It's a blessing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, that is from the time that Antichrist begins to get on the rise, man begins to love himself. Antichrist is a personification of self-will. It's what he is. Human will. I am God. The New Age teaching. That's the curse. And in that day, he says, blessed are the Lord who die in the Lord from henceforth. And you see that arise and say, oh God, lift that self-will and stubbornness from me. I rejoice unto thy will, O God, yea, thy laws within my heart. And until you do that, you cannot move past Pentecost into tabernacles. That's the key. You can get saved and retain your self-will. You can speak in tongues and retain your self-will. But you can't go past that and become the house of God until you're willing to carry your cross. And the cross is the engine of destruction that destroys your self-will. Because the cross makes you do what you don't want to do. And if you run around your cross, you're opening yourself to deception because you love not the truth. God himself will deceive you, and you'll never be able to play. We all want to play. That's what we want to do. But see, people play outside of God's will, and they destroy their bodies and their families and everything else. Okay? Any questions? Questions?
Is it that through tribulation that our will is...
Tribulation destroys your self-will depending on how you take it. If you blame other people for it, don't work. If you run hither and there trying to escape God's hand and betray your integrity and those who trust in you, doesn't work. If you take your tribulation and say, okay, Lord, I'll take the joys of the day, but I'm not going to try to lift the curse and make this earth heaven. I'm not going to do that. That's how people mess up, is they try to make this present earth heaven. And to do that, you've got to betray those who trust in you and betray your integrity. And God looks for integrity. Always looks for integrity. So tribulation will do the job for you, depending on how you take it. If you blame the tools God uses, blame people, blame. It's useless. It's a waste of time. Your suffering did you no good. If you keep trying to escape them by escaping your contracts, no good. We like to use the expression, you take the hit. You do what is right in every situation, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. You pray to feel what is right, and you do what is right. You don't keep looking for ways to avoid pain, because it's pain that is producing the crucifixion of your will, and that's what you want. You want to be in God's will. You want to delight to do his will. And the cross, that's why we have the cross. And the personal cross of the believer is so our will be crucified. Not my will, but yours be done. Christ, that was the original sin, was disobeying God. Abraham then was tested on that line, and finally Christ in Gethsemane. That was a supreme test of will. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if he hadn't have said that, we'd all be lost. Everything hinged on that statement. And that was a fearful cup he drank. None of us in here could drink that cup. Not like the Son of God, the sins of the world. But he drank it. And we'll all have our cup, depending on how high a rank we've been predestined to in the kingdom. The place that's been prepared for us, the mark set before us. And the higher that is, the more bitter the cup will be. But there's no other way. God does not trust people with great authority when there's any trace of self-will in them. And you can see the reason for that. Otherwise, we have Star Wars. Yes, Larry.
I was on my way home, and I was listening to the radio, a Christian station, the local one, and they were comparing righteousness and democracy. And the callers that called in and said that was an oxymoron, that could not be out of democracy. democracy and righteousness, because democracy is the viewpoint of the people, and we're called to be obedient to God. And I was listening to the narrator trying to incorporate righteousness and the privilege of trying to make them reconcile.
Yeah.
And in every case of righteousness, there was no laying down of your will. He was trying to make righteousness be forcing your righteous beliefs on people that were in government in order to make democracy
right. The whole thing is a mess. The problem with our government today is not that the leaders are so wicked, it's that they're self-willed. And in a way, that's a worse wickedness, because it operates at a deeper level. The sins, the lust of the flesh and all, are alien to our personality. But self-will as an original sin comes from within us. And it's the sin of Antichrist, and it's far more destructive than drunkenness and murder and these other things. That's the problem with our government today. It's not so that all the leaders want to go out and murder people like Pol Pot or something. It's a deeper wickedness. And that self-will, it's a terrible thing, because you can't get a hold of it. People can't recognize. In fact, it's espoused as being an ideal, a person in control. Of course. And that's why Jesus said, I wish you were cold or hot, because you get those people in the middle who are self-willed but not wicked. And you don't know what to do with them. And you can't understand why things are destroyed. But the abomination that creates desolation is Antichrist in the holy place. And Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. That is, the man who seeks his own way. Satan is the incarnation of lying and lust and all these other things, but it all came about because of self-will. The other sins are the product of self-will. They're all traceable to self-will. When you get the self-will crucified, the other things fall off like acorns off a tree. Are there any other questions? Yes?
Self-will, will, in different words, simply this comes my way.
Yeah, it's walking according to your mind. It's the mind. That's why Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about those who are beheaded. See, those who die in the Lord, it's this thing up here that is the problem. God did not give us a mind to direct our paths. He gave us a mind to comprehend Him and His law. And when we use it to direct our paths, we're not righteous. He says, commit thy way unto Him, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And that's the way that God will live. That's what it means to live by faith. Is to commit your way to God and make every decision in Him. When you make your decisions out of your own planning, your own agendas, your own passions, your own desires, then that's why God gives us the cross, to kill that thing. So we learn in every area of life, from the tiniest to the greatest, to say, Lord, what is your will in this? Lord, where are you leading? And you keep that constant communion with Jesus, constant communion with Jesus. That's what it means to be led of the Spirit. It doesn't mean to be led by prophecy. It means to keep in a constant awareness, a sensitivity to the Lord's will. And that takes some doing. You don't learn that in a minute. Whoa! There's a lot of traps along the way, from passivity to religious dynamism, slaying your bull like you were murdering a man and so on, and everything in between. It takes a lot of experience to learn to walk in and yield it to God's will. A lot of experience. Derek, how's it going?
How's Liz?
Huh?
Doing well.
Are we here yet?
I'm sorry. Oh, the
name
is right.
Huh?
The name is right,
yes. Male or female?
Little girl.
What's the name?
Christina.
Okay. And how's the other little girl taking it?
Doing well.
All right. You're going to have to watch her. That's the one you're going to have to watch, isn't it? Yeah. Because she's been the prize pokey there for a while. All right. Yeah, she's the one. All right, that's good news. Thank you, Jesus, for a healthy baby. Thank you, Lord, for a healthy little girl. Bless her, Lord. Bless her. Any other questions? Questiones, yes?
Questions, comments, but feeling lazy and the Lord telling me that I have a problem with some of the agreements that I have with some of my clients. And, they're always out there trying to get you under, discount the scripture that I've been hearing is like, suffer yourself to be confronted.
Uh-huh.
I've been hearing that almost every day for the last couple of weeks.
Wow. Be content with your wages, John the Baptist said. It's contrary to the American way. I'll get mine. Get mine. That's the real sign of Christianity. Suffer yourself to be defrauded. That's part of the crucified life. The old man doesn't like that one. That takes prayer and the cross. Are we all set? Mother, are we there yet? Anthony?
You said that Satan had no plan to get what he wanted. But you said also whatever he touches dies.
Right.
So if he doesn't touch a Christian, would Christian die spiritually or physically?
He will die spiritually if he gives place to the devil. And he'll die physically anyway. But he could die beforehand if if he doesn't judge himself, the Bible says. But Satan doesn't have, I didn't mean so much that it's touching people. I just meant in every endeavor where people are led of the Lord, whether it's in education, whether it's in finance, whether it's in the arts and sciences and technology, in any area of human activity that is touched by self-will. That's why our nation, why everything, the arts and everything, education, it has such a hard time. It's because Antichrist is the abomination that creates desolation. Our public schools used to be top of the line. And they have crumbled because in many areas there's still good teachers and still good kids, but in many areas there's a blight on the thing that comes from self-will. Okay. Now, I'd like to put up the simple, what it is, it's a sequence of means and ends, and this will be important to you, Mark Keene, and others that are teaching other people, a sequence of means and ends. All right, now, we're talking first about gifts and ministries. Now, those are not an end in themselves, they are a means to an end. Where are the gifts and ministries discussed? In Ephesians 4. I'm saying this so it'll be on the tape in case people listen to the tape. And there it tells us that the gifts and ministries are a means to what end? Building of the body, building up the members of the body to the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll just put fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of gifts and ministries. When I say means, I mean the way you get there. The purpose of all the gifts and ministries given to the body of Christ by the ascended Christ are for the purpose of building Christians to maturity. It's the only purpose listed for them. Any problems so far? That's the first in the sequence. Yes, the purpose of tongues is that Christ might grow in you. The purpose of the apostle is that Christ might grow in you. The purpose of the prophet is that Christ... All these gifts... This is Ephesians, the fourth chapter. That grace is given to us for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And even the evangelist is given for this reason, although the evangelist takes the raw material and brings it into the church. And then all the other ministries build it to maturity. And that's the purpose of ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Any question about that? Means and ends are very important. Yes?
What about miracles?
Marriages?
Miracles.
Miracles. Yes, miracles are signs that attract people to God. That's the purpose of miracles. It's to be attractive. Miracles are signs. This is where God is. Go this way. This is where God is. And the purpose of that is to build up the body. Everything is to build up, because God has a purpose for the body. See, that's the thing. But first the body has to be built. God's purposes cannot be fulfilled in us while we are immature. Cannot be done. So, the first sequence of means and ends is gifts and ministries, and their purpose is to build us to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Alright, then we take that the fullness of Christ. I should have saved myself by just writing maturity. Should have Benny doing this. Christ. Bringing us to the fullness of Christ is a means to another end. And what is that end? A dwelling place for God. And what scripture would you use for that? Yes, but there's one that ties the two together. Do you remember what it is? Ephesians 2 is one, but there's one that ties the gifts together with the dwelling place of God. Do you remember it? In the Old Testament. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And Paul was quoting in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when he said, you have ascended on high, you give gifts for men. He was quoting from Psalm 68. But then Psalm 68 tells you why he's giving those gifts. What verse is it, Benny? Verse 18. Someone read that. Psalm 68:18.
Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive by captives.
thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there.
There you see the relationship, the purpose of giving the gifts and ministry. See, Paul was quoting from that psalm in Ephesians 4. He was quoting from that psalm. But he gives us the purpose for it. It's that the dwelling of God, or the house of God, the house of God, building a house for God, starts back in Exodus, as I said, and then it's brought through, we might talk about Ephesians, and we're Acts 7, where Stephen said, what is the house that you build me, and so on. But do you know where the climax is? The last two chapters of the Bible are describing the house of God. The holy city is the house of God. So, gifts and ministries are means to an end, and that end is to bring each Christian to maturity. Okay? The purpose of bringing each Christian to maturity is to make a dwelling place for God. Now, the dwelling place of God. I've told you there's going to be a sequence of means and ends. The dwelling place of God becomes a means to another end. you stumped you on that one. Yes. It's because the Father and Christ want to be able to live among people and love them and bless them. And they can't do it without a house. And that's the purpose of building the house of God. So it's that, I'll just put God, but it's God and Christ. Well, I did put God and Christ, all right. God and Christ dwell among people. All right, now that, now if you turn in your Bible to Revelation 21, Revelation 21 and 22 describe the dwelling place of God that is constructed by the gifts and ministries, you see. In other words, speaking in tongues isn't a sign that you're one of them. There's a purpose behind it. All right, now if you look in Revelation 21, the last two chapters of Revelation tell us where God is going and what the end product of everything is. Does that make sense to you? That the last two chapters should tell you what all the rest are about? Kind of the climax of the book. All right, now here you're seeing the house of God in operation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I don't think that means a sea of water. That'd be a terrible earth without water. But in Revelation 13, where it says Antichrist comes out of the sea, it doesn't mean out of the water. Sea there means the mass of people without Christ. It's just a mass. It's an undifferentiated mass. And in the new world, there will be no person who does not have a portion of Christ. Because Ephesians 1:23, I think, says Christ will fill all in all. So he will be in every person. And I believe that's what it means. There's no more sea. Remember the prophet said the wicked are as the sea. The sea can be blown here and there by wicked men. And that's what I think God means. It'd be terrible to have no more. In fact, if there was no more, I'd ask the Father to make one because I like seas. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, what do you think the holy city is? What do you think it is? What do you think the holy city is? The holy city is the church. You remember that Ephesians said that it relates Christ to the church as husband and wife? Huh? Would you believe me if I said the church is the wife of the Lamb? If I told you the church, the Christian church, is the wife of the Lamb, would you believe me? Or do we have to research that out? Are you familiar with that term, the wife of the Lamb? The marriage of the Lamb has come. The church is the wife of the Lamb. Not of the lion, by the way, but of the Lamb. because we're married to Christ by eating the Passover lamb. We're married to Christ by eating him, and he's the Lamb of God. So the marriage is never the marriage of Christ or the marriage of the Lamb. It's always the marriage of the Lamb, never anything else in the Scripture. The marriage of the Lamb. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." I'm going to show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Okay? And also in verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride." So I think you'll agree with me that it lays clearly in the Scripture that the new Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. And we know that the bride of the Lamb is the church, from Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And hardly any Bible students ever have any problem with that. Okay? That's that easy with you? And God's purposes are all in his church. So we see one amazing thing right there, that our eternal destiny is not heaven. It is the earth. Exactly. Even during the 1,000-year kingdom age, Jesus is on the earth, and we're with him, so that no time is heaven the eternal home of the saints. Now, that understanding is not widespread, but it's picking up speed, because people are challenging the idea. In fact, one brother, Brother Martin, who is broke as usual, aren't you? He said to his friends, the pastors down in Tijuana, "I'll give you $1,000 if you can show me in the Bible where heaven is the eternal home of the Christian." Is that what you told him?
Yeah.
And what was that about shoes?
I'll eat your shoes.
He said, "And I'll eat your shoes." Well, they're beginning, zapatos, they're beginning to believe him.
Yes.
In fact, his report now is that he's passing out my books down there to the leaders, and they're saying, "Yeah, that's right. They were going to underline all the things that were wrong, and they couldn't find anything to underline. So now they're getting more simpatico. Yeah. More simpatico. Imagine that. He told them there's going to be a new earth. It's been in the Bible all the time. It's in the Spanish Bible all the time. And they just dawned on him there's going to be a new earth. That's one of the biggest traditions in Christianity, that we're going to heaven and live forever, and it's in the Bible any place, whatever. Emma Lee.
Yes. I have a problem between church and bride. Only because the church, as I understand it, are people who definitely believe in Christ, but have not really, either have started or not started making themselves ready for bride.
Let me give you different terms, because any Bible scholar could take the ground out from under you very quickly. Because Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let me give you different terms. I know what your idea is, and that's correct, but the terminology, you're talking about the difference between religion and Christianity. Our churches today, our Christian churches, are filled with religious people, but they're not Christians. They have never taken up their cross and followed Jesus. See, in the Bible, the word Christian means disciple. And to be a disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And so, the distinction is not between the church and the bride. The distinction is because the church, Christian people comprise the church beyond all question. The problem is that in our churches, we have multitudes of religious people who have never really contacted Jesus. They're not serving Jesus. They may have come in, made a profession of faith in the atonement, may have spoken in tongues and prophesied. They may minister. They may lead souls to Christ. They may do all these things, and they don't know Jesus. And we see that where the Lord said, "In that day that you will say to me, in my name I cast out devils, I worked miracles, and I did all these things." And he said, "I never knew you. I never knew you. And yet you have done all this in my name." So in America, we have multitudes of religious people. But if I were to say to them, you must take up your cross and follow Jesus, you must commit every decision to him and forget about choosing your own way, they would turn me off so fast, Emily, it would be the greatest backdoor revival in history. They have no intention of making Jesus Lord. They're trying to make Jesus Savior without making him their personal Lord. And if you don't believe me, go to any church that you know of and ask some of the people, say, is Jesus your absolute Lord? Are you really doing his will? And you'll hear all kinds of hedging and fudging. Well, no one can do his will. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. And just say, well, are you bearing your cross after Jesus? And that's when they'll change the conversation. And until a person comes before God and said, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept you as my Savior and my Master, and from now on my life is yours. I'm going to die to the world in water baptism. I'm going to come up in newness of life. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow you to death. Until that happens, you're not a Christian. You're a religious person. So we have made a religion out of Christianity, just as the Jews made a religion out of Judaism. But neither Judaism nor Christianity is a religion. People make it a religion, but it actually is a personal encounter with the living God. And until that personal encounter comes, you're just a religious person. You're not bearing your cross. You're off into the world, into this and that in the world, and living life. No one could tell the difference from the world except that you go to church on Sunday and maybe talk in tongues and sing hymns. That doesn't make a Christian. Making a Christian is when you come to Jesus and lay down your life. And until you do that, you're not a Christian. I know that sounds hard because the standard in America has slipped so badly. So we have...
Otherwise, a believer, a Christian, the church, and the bride are all...
The church and the bride are one and the same. Now, there is a first fruits of the church, and this is taught clearly in type and in Revelation 19. There's a first fruits of the church. This is very clear from the type. And that first fruits is like a Gideon's army. But ultimately, where we're reading here, this is the whole church, including the first fruits, including every one of God's elect, his Israel, his true Israel, Jews and Gentiles, the one seed of Abraham. This is the seed of Abraham. Every true Christian that belongs to Christ is this one seed of Abraham. And the distinction that you're making is between the seed of Abraham and the religious people who call themselves Christians. And they don't know the difference. They don't know the difference, but that's the difference. But you don't want to make a distinction between the church and the bride because you can easily get shot down on that one. See, it's just, your concept is correct. It's just the terminology. Just call them religious people instead of church, and you'll be fine. Yes?
Is it not the religious structure that has developed this program that has brought more and more of these people who have never really...
Always. It is Babylon. Babylon is Christianity directed by the mind of man. See? That's Babylon. It's Christianity direct. It's organized. The false prophet is self-willed Christians. Antichrist is self-will in the political realm. The false prophet is self-will in the spiritual realm. Babylon is self-will in the institutional realm. But they're all self-will. And none of it is of God. But the bride is in there. The bride is in Babylon. Remember it says in Revelation about 18, it says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall no longer be heard in you because you become a prison of unclean spirits. So man-directed, man-centered Christianity, institutional Christianity, shall finally, not now, but someday, God will call all of his true seed of Abraham, all of the true people of Jesus Christ, out of the institution. And when that happens, there'll be nothing left but demons. But you see, it says about Babylon, the blood of the prophets is in it. And so, wherever you find religion, especially the Christian religion, that's what Satan is after, not the Buddhists and the rest. What he's after, the one significant religion in the world, is Christianity. The rest of them are wannabes. And so Satan is after self-willed professing Christians. And every time God moves, those people will start to gossip and slander. Every time. So when you hear Christians gossiping and slandering other Christians, you can just say, that person is self-willed. because see, Satan has found an entrance through their self-will, and that's why they criticize other Christians, because Satan is the accuser of the brothers. Yes.
This verse over here, the bride of the Lamb coming down from heaven, out of heaven. Is that the day of the Lord? Is that the first resurrection when they meet the Lord in the air and then they come down? Is that
what you're... We are in Revelation 21.
Oh no!
That's in Revelation 19. No, this is after the thousand-year kingdom age, what we call the millennium. This is after the present heaven and earth have passed away. No, the other one is Revelation 19, where it says, that's the first fruits of the marriage of the first fruits, and then the army comes, the Antichrist destroyed and all that, and then Christ sets up his kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. Then the rebellion, then the earth and heaven flee from the face of God, there's a great white throne judgment, and then you come to this.
Okay, so this is after the 1,000 year.
Yes.
Okay.
And after the white throne judgment.
The supper of the Lamb is the first resurrection.
Yeah. You don't see any marriage supper here.
Okay.
See. No. Yes, Emily.
Yes, what is your understanding on having to do with the same topic that we're talking about? In Revelation 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the horror persons, the murderers, and the idolaters, speaking of outside the city.
Yes, now that's a good launching pad for me to get into the second major topic. And I'm trying to go over these for Martine, especially because he's teaching the pastors in Tijuana, and they're coming around. They'd even call me a man of God, if you can believe that. A real man of God, after all the criticism I've had. All right. Now, the first major difference in your thinking that we raised tonight was that our eternal destiny is not heaven. Our eternal destiny is to become a part of the New Jerusalem and to descend on the earth. Okay, any problem with that so far? That's our eternal... We're looking at our eternal destiny here. This is where it's all going. It's all going to the earth. It's coming out of the spirit realm into the earth. All right, God made the earth. It's a better realm than the spirit realm, actually. It's a better realm. That's why Satan came down here so quick. All right, now, here's the second major one, and it's this one that gives God's people the most problem, and Emily gave us a launching pad into it. If you can get this, you'll have a much greater understanding of the kingdom of God, and you will not understand the kingdom of God until you understand this fact. Are you ready? Ta-da! You have your seat belt fastened? Okay. The reason that God is setting his dwelling place on the earth in the form of, and notice it's called Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? See, because God, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's all one. It's all the seed of Abraham is all one from the time of the first hero of faith mentioned is Abel. See, and so God's move is not relegated to our period of Christianity. It's one whole. It's one whole. It includes the prophets. It includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all one whole. But God's intentions are always toward Israel and Jerusalem. And the only way we can become a part of God's plan is becoming part of Israel and Jerusalem. That's the only way. We have to become Jews, in other words. Not culturally, but in the sense of being married to the main Jew, who is Jesus Christ. Because God's plan always is with Israel. In fact, the new covenant cannot be made with a Gentile. It can only be made with Israel. And we only can partake of it by becoming part of Israel, by becoming part of Jesus Christ, who is the one seed of Abraham. And of course, Paul teaches this clearly. So, this is the New Jerusalem. This is the house of God. This is what has been built by the travail of the ministries. That's why it's founded on the names of the apostles and the foundation of the wall. Now, here's where we come to the problem that people have, which is an enormous one. These are not... Are you ready? These are not the only saved people. There are nations out there. Nations of people. Until you understand that, you won't understand the kingdom at all. How many have ever heard the expression, we're going to rule and reign with Christ? Well, change that one to we're going to rule with Christ or reign with Christ, because it's a redundant expression and it drives me nuts. All right. We're going to rule with Christ or reign with Christ or both, okay? Now, Jesus does not permit us to rule over one another. He said, one is your master, even Christ. Call no man your father. One is your master, even Christ. Is that right? Then who are we going to rule? Quiet up there in the sound booth. That's the archangel up there. We're getting ready to blow his trumpet. We would have no inheritance if there were no people. The people are Christ's inheritance. And we are co-heirs. Now that may not mean much to you, but let me tell you something. The day will come when you will see that the only inheritance worth having is people. I know we talk about mansions and diamonds and golden slippers and harps and all, which means absolutely nothing. It is people that is the only thing worth inheriting. We were created to be the dwelling place of God. This is true of every member of the church, every member of the seed of Abraham. We were created to be the presence of God among mankind. That's why we were created. That's the purpose of the church. Now, the promise to Abraham was, listen, in thy seed. And according to Galatians 3, the seed is singular, and it's Christ and everyone who belongs to Christ. That's in the third chapter of Galatians. Seed. You are the singular seed of Abraham, because God sees you only as being part of Jesus Christ. Okay, so far? Now listen to the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Whoa. The word church is a Greek term, and it means called out. Now, what we were called out from is the world. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You are not of the world. As I am not of the world, John 17. Okay, now, why were we chosen out of the world? The assumption made today is that we were chosen out of the world to be saved and go to heaven. That is not why we were called out of the world. We were called out of the world to be the dwelling place of God, so that God could live among people. Now, until you understand that, you will not understand the kingdom, and a lot of stuff won't make sense to you. For example, that we are a royal priesthood. Well, whom do we serve? If we're a royal priesthood, whom do we serve? Not one another, because Christ forbade that. There's only one mediator between God and us, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Then, for whom do we mediate? Yeah, I said, where are they? Matthew 25. You see, the sheep nations. How did they become sheep nations? By helping Christ's brothers. And what does God say to them? Now listen to this. This is critical. Critical. Jesus said to them in Matthew 25, to the sheep nations, not to his brothers, but to the sheep nations, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. So the kingdom is prepared for the nations of people. And we were called out to be God's way of getting to them. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, governing mankind. And that is why God deals with you endlessly night and day. watching every nuance of your response to every pressure. It's not so you can lay on a couch and retire in heaven. That's ridiculous. God is a businessman. We see that in the parable of the talents. You knew I was an austere man, that I gather where I haven't put anything down, where I reap where I haven't even sowed. In other words, buddy, I want product, and you didn't give it to me. So go out there where the lights aren't on. God is a businessman. And he doesn't spend your lifetime listening to all your screaming and kicking and bawling and unbelief so that you can retire in your mansion in heaven. It's because he has people, maybe trillions of them. This is a bigger plan than you might imagine. That will take their knowledge of God from you. If you think that's an exaggeration, go out and look up in the sky and see how much real estate there is there. I said trillions. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there should be no end. So naturally, God is going to deal with you and push you and pull you night and day, day and night, because, and the degree to which you experience it, this fine needlework, Psalm 45, depends on the place in the kingdom prepared for you. There's a place prepared for you. It may involve many people. It may involve a few. It may be that your place will be to stand in the presence of God and do nothing forever. You say, I couldn't stand that. You could if you were in the presence of Almighty God. You'll feel no pain. It'll be a state of total bliss forever. God is God. Maybe to be a commander in his army, and when the white war stallions descend, that you go and you're shouting for the battle, and the Spirit of God is telling you, over here, over here. No, they're over here. Bring the troops over here, right now. But maybe you don't have the temperament for that. And so God isn't going to have you there to be a general. Okay? If you're going to be a general teacher, there's been a lot of children aborted. They've never had a chance to even have a mother, much less to go to school. Going to need somebody to be a mother to them, to teach them. There's millions of them come out of the United States alone. There's all kinds of needs, and God cannot touch them because he's an awesome spirit. So he's created you. He's teaching you, training you. Now you can get off the bus, make no mistake, and somebody will be given your talent. Don't ever kid yourself. God is stern and God is strict. His standards are strict. Now you can make it, but you can't make it and fool around. You can make it. There's no power in heaven or earth that can take you out of your Father's hand except yourself. By being distracted, by allowing someone to take your crown, someone to talk you out of it. It can happen, and it does happen. And I've seen it happen. You're going to lose it. That's why Paul said, I press toward the mark. The old guy, just before he died, all this work, the work of the apostle performed. He says, I don't count that I'm there. I'm pressing on. What is this? You're pressing forward, Paul. Everybody else is going to heaven in flowery beds at ease. And here the old guy in jail in Philippi. He was in Rome, writing to the Philippians, I should say. He's in Rome, in the barracks of the Praetorian Guard. Saying, oh, rejoice in the Lord always. But I'm pressing on, I'm pressing on. Oh, I don't count that I've made it. But if you're in the march, you do the same. You get the same mental attitude. Forget where you are. Forget everything behind. Forget all your accomplishments. Press on, press on, press on. That's what God is looking for from you and from me. And he'll take nothing less. You have to make up your mind. You can do it. All the power in heaven and earth is at your disposal. But the enemy is crafty and he'll play with your mind. You've got to be careful. Now, you say, but I'm not persuaded yet because I still would rather sit on my couch and play my harp. Anyway, I never heard of such a thing. There's people up there that are not part of the church, that are not lost. True. Now, if you look at Revelation 21, you'll see verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. They never whisper up there. They're always yelling. They're always yelling. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Well, how many see there's a distinction between the dwelling of God and men? Okay. Who's the dwelling of God? The saints. We saw that in Ephesians 2. You're being built for a dwelling place of God. Well, then who are the men? That's a generic term. Well, somebody who's not part of the dwelling place, obviously. Now, let's see if there's anything else in this chapter that indicates there's other dudes out there. First of all, Emily pointed to some of them. And what is saying, Emily, you see, these people are just human out there. They're not glorified saints with Christ in them to the fullness. They have a measure, they have a portion of God, as I said. But they're being ruled by the saints. And what God is saying, until you get your act straightened up, you can't come in here and partake of the tree of life. Don't forget, we're going to be ruling with a rod of iron, which indicates that there's going to be resistance. So don't think all these people are going to flop over and say, oh, tell me what to do. They're going to be just like we were, hopefully, past tense, stubborn, resistant, rebellious, unbelieving. And you're going to be loving these people and working with them with irresistible power. And God is saying, I will not have any more rebellions. I will not have anything of this in my city. This is a holy city, and that's it, period. The rest are on the outside. They're either in the lake of fire or going to end up there if they don't cut the mustard, because the lake of fire has control, authority over all immorality, even when it's in us. You're not free from the danger of the lake of fire until you get the immorality out of you, the lying out of you, because God has given the lake of fire authority over those things. And it's suspended while we're following Christ and under the blood, but ultimately it either gets out of us or we go into it. Because God's word cannot be broken. All liars, if they don't get separated from their lying, will end up in the lake of fire, because it has authority over lying. It has authority over Satan, you see, because he's a liar. It has authority. And so these people will have to be taught, and they'll be taken on field trips, according to Isaiah 66, and they'll look at the people that have transgressed against God, where the worm is eternal, it never dies, it's continually feeding on an immortal body, which they're in. You picture anything so horrible? Where the worm never dies. Once they're raised from the dead, the wicked raised from the dead, and animated by spirit life, they can't decompose like organic life. So the worm feeds on them, but the worm never dies. That's a horrible thing. And so people will be taken on field trips to look at that. They'll go forth and look on those who have transgressed against me. Last verse of Isaiah 66. See, a little field trip for the kids, just in case they had a better idea. It would help a lot of us today if we could go and look at that thing, wouldn't it? Huh? Boy, would that tune us up? That's a major tune-up. A major tune-up right there. Go look at those that have transgressed against God. Oh, Lord. But let's see if this follows now. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no churches there. It's one great church. The city itself is the temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its light. You wouldn't want to be up in heaven then, would you, with all this on the earth? Would you want to be up in heaven with this going on the earth? Because all be left up there is some angels. Because we want to be where the glory of God is, right? Amen to that. All right, now look at the next verse. It's interesting. The nations will walk by its light. Now I ask you this question. Are those lost nations or saved nations? They're not very well lost, are they? Oh, they're a saved nation. Well, didn't Jesus say about himself, I am the light of the world? Didn't he say about us, you are the light of the world? And do you know what he was talking about? He didn't just mean we were going to glow like an incandescent bulb. He meant that because we have become new creations in Christ, the world will see moral behavior. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We have no light. See, the light of that city is twofold. It's actual light and it's also moral light. And the purpose of the church is to be an example. You see that in 1 Peter, the second chapter, it says in the day of visitation that the Gentiles will glorify God because of your behavior. I just about time to show you that in Isaiah 62. And by the way, I was tempted to say kids. You know, you can get the guy out of the classroom, but you can't get the classroom out of the guy, I'll tell you. Isaiah 62. I know Julie probably thinks it's all as overgrown kids. Now listen. Isaiah chapter 60, 61, and 62 describe the church and the nations as separate entities. Those three chapters, Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, describe the church and the saved nations as different entities. Those three chapters. Now look at 62. For Zion's sake, Zion we know in Hebrews 12, we've come unto Zion. Zion is another word for Christ, head and body. Zion, what do you need, Martine? It's on the tape. It'll be on the tape. You get the tape. Translate it into Spanish and play it for your friends. Good. Six on scriptural tradition.
Yes.
Excellent. All right, now, what we're talking about is the church and the nations, saved nations. The lost nations are not here. They're in the lake of fire, okay? The church and the saved nations as two different entities. That's what people have a tremendous time. Once you grasp that, the kingdom will just be so plain to you. You'll say, where in the world have I been all these years? All right, now look, for Zion's sake. Zion, I just told you what Zion is. What is it? Christ, head and body, is Zion. You are coming to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, and the church of the firstborn, Isaiah 12, Hebrews 12. Zion is Christ, head and body, okay? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Look at this. Remember, it's the New Jerusalem. Now look. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. Righteousness means righteous behavior. Her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness. Now until God, you remember in Ephesians 2:10, you remember it says we're saved by grace that we might walk. It was it, that we might do the works before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, that's why we're saved by grace, that we should do the works that were before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, God, now this is a difficult thought. See, in heaven, before the rebellion, there were no words that described sin and righteousness because there was no such thing as righteousness because there was no such thing as sin. Where there's no sin, there's no righteousness. I don't know if you grasp that or not. But righteousness, by definition, is the opposite of sin. Okay? So everybody didn't know there was such a thing as unkindness. Because all they'd ever known was kindness, so they had no name for it. It was just what they were. But when sin came, you had to have a name for righteousness, kindness. This is what God wants, and unkindness He doesn't, but you don't need that. That's called a taxonomy. You don't need a taxonomy, a set of terms. You didn't need that before sin came. And so the angels and Satan all had no taxonomy. So what God has been creating has been a taxonomy. Well, you can call it a law, you can call it whatever you want to, but God is saying, these are the behaviors I approve of. And He gave them names. love and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and temperance. These are things. See, these were not known in heaven because they always did these things. So they had no name for them. Now God has given them a name and given their opposite a name. Patience, impatience. Joy and misery. Love and hatred. He's given, and this is his basis for judgment, this taxonomy. Now what God is creating in the church, these are the works that God has before created that he should walk in them. So he is, by Christ in us, he is making us kind and loving and joyous and patient. So we become a living taxonomy so that people can understand these are the works that God beforehand, because you can't speak out in a vacuum. He couldn't say to mankind, be kind, when they didn't know what it meant. So he is making us to portray the kind of behavior that God approves of. You see that? And now the nations don't know their hand from their elbow, so they're in a complete moral soup. But in the church, God is beginning to teach us his taxonomy of behavior. We're becoming aware. Hey, yeah, that's what Diane calls exes. Here I've been impatient all the time with my husband. I never realized that. All of a sudden we're faced. I've been impatient. Or to my wife, I've been cruel to my wife. I didn't realize that. All of a sudden I'm conscious of this behavior and I've got a name for it. And so this isn't happening in the world. They're in a drunken stupor as far as behavior is concerned. But God now is awakening the Pentecostal church because he's saying, look, this is what the blood and spirit mean. It's I want to develop in you a light, a moral light. Jesus is that light, and we see his behavior. Let your light so shine before men that they see the good works. It's the good works that are the light, not something emanating from us, you know, that you can see in the dark. But that you don't become angry, that you're patient, that you're not greedy, like Tony says, you suffer yourself to be defrauded. See, that's a light that people can see, and it makes far more of an impact on them than our preaching. That's the light. Now, he says, the nations will see your righteousness. The nations is an entity. Your is talking about Zion, which is Christ's head and body. Does that make sense? See, the three chapters, 60, 61, and 62, show this clearly. Now look at the last last verse of Isaiah 61. I'm talking about showing you two entities here so that you can see that there's two classes of saved people, saved from destruction. One is the church, the other is the nations. The nations are by far the larger group. They are our inheritance. Look at Isaiah 61:11. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise. Now notice that righteousness comes first. Praise will follow. Psalm 98 follows judgment. The resounding praise, the joy, the playing follows judgment. Judgment must come first. And by judgment, I do not mean punishment. I mean discerning right and wrong, learning the right behavior. That's what judgment is. God wants his people to learn judgment, to learn to distinguish between unrighteous behavior and righteous behavior, and he'll give you the power to practice it. But first we have to identify it. We have to name it. Lord, I have been hateful. I have been unkind. I have been haughty. I have been arrogant. I have been proud. I have been covetous. Until you name the baby, your mouth won't be opened, okay? You've got to name the baby. You've got to name what it is. That's a taxonomy. When God shows you that taxonomy of behavior, then you begin to get the moral light that God wants for the nations, the kingdom prepared for the nations. You are being prepared for the nations, the kingdom prepared for you. Your destiny is to be an interface between God and people. You know, people say, oh, I want to live for God and others. Now you're going to get your chance. It won't be all talk. It'll be reality. Okay? Righteousness and praise. See, God is interested in the nations. God so loved the world. God is interested in the nations. And you are bread for the nations. God is making you bread. He always wants you half-baked. And if you go back to the beginning of Isaiah 61, you'll see that the Spirit of the Lord is on us. Why do you have the Holy Spirit? All right, to do these things. Now look at, down in verse 10, the purpose of the glory of God on the church is that the church will be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. That's in Isaiah 61, verse 10. God wants to make you an oak of righteousness. Do you know what the difference is between an oak and a willow branch? You know, what characterizes an oak? You can't bend it. When the thing is mature, you cannot bend it. I mean, it would take a Sherman tank to knock over a 100-year-old oak tree. They just don't bend. Oaks of righteousness. King James says trees of righteousness. Not just trees. Some trees bend. Palm trees bend before the wind. And the Chinese put great faith in that. So we should be like a palm tree. The hurricane goes by and then the palm comes back up. Well, God isn't making us palm trees. He's, Isaiah 61 verse 10. Huh? Verse 3. I just want to see if you're awake. It's actually verse 3. Where's Julia? That's a good trick she can use sometimes. She makes a mistake in the classroom. You just say, kids, I want to see if you're awake. All right. Now, after you become an oak of righteousness, then the job starts. If you look in verse 4, they, referring to the oaks of righteousness, will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And now we come to the saved nations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, your being the oaks of righteousness. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Let's see, where does it say, and the people refer to them as the priests of the Lord? Yeah, you will be called a priest of the Lord. Who will call you the priest of the Lord? Who will call you the priest of the Lord? The saved nation, not the lost nation. The saved nation. So we see then beyond all, and Isaiah 60 is even more clear. I mean, these three chapters are crystal clear. So there you have it. Voila, ta-da. A great mystery. And if you don't think it's a great mystery, try it on your friend who has everything. Just say, hey, you know what I learned in church tonight? There's going to be two groups of saved people in the North. Oh, yeah? Yeah, the church and the saved nation. You know, have I told you about my latest health extract? It's shark cartilage and sea cucumber. Did you ever have that for breakfast? Oh, that's a going thing. That's good for your joints. Shall we stand? Emily.
It's been on my heart for a couple of years. I wish you would write a book on terminology of these different things. People could use it profoundly.
You see that fellow right there? That's Eddie Reiter. Not W-R-I-T-E-R. R-E-I-T-E-R. Not Eddie the Reiter. Eddie Reiter. He's the one that's doing that. We're on the internet, you know. You know we're on the internet. We have a massive site on the internet. About two-thirds of my books are on the internet. That's a lot of text. Yeah, they're online. You can read them right off the internet. Now, Eddie also has a discipleship course on there, and part of that, he has a taxonomy of terms there. But he's always looking for more. And so if you think of one, pass it to him, and it will appear on the internet. You say, well, Thompson used such and such a term, and this is how he defined it, and Eddie missed it. He'll put it on the internet for you. No. And if you have email, we send out a free essay every day. It comes on your email in the morning, 7 days a week. That's no big mystery. Get yourself down there, put down your $1,200, walk out with a you should see now what we're into. We don't have just the one site. We've got that site. We've got a church site. And then we're on the Houses of Worship, which is 300,000 churches in the United States all linked together. Yeah, and we're on the site up here for the, what's that place called, honey, where they do the welfare work? Up here in North County Interfaith. Yeah, we're on their website, and they're linked to us. And we're linked. Oh, yeah, that's the way the world is going, Emily. Don't let it pass you by. Get your 400 megahertz computer while they're cheap, and they're down low now. And you can just send me your email address. Here comes the essay every morning, no charge.
I can't remember when you first met.
Well,
the Archangel Gabriel up there is the one that got us going. That's the webmaster of our church. Eddie Ryder is the editor. Brian is the webmaster. And all I do is show up on time for breakfast with my shark cartilage and sea cucumbers. Amen. Father, let's just praise the Lord. Father, we praise you for your goodness. Oh, hallelujah, you are God of heaven and God of earth. How wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful is the Lord. Oh, words cannot describe your grandeur, Father. Words cannot describe your greatness. Words cannot describe your greatness. Oh, hallelujah. Father, you've called us and you're forming us that we might be your dwelling place. Hallelujah. So that you can dwell among the people that you love and can't reach. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to go through the program so that we will be, the people won't have to eat our personality when they come to us, but they can find Jesus. Sirs, we would find Jesus. And help us to show forth Jesus so when people come to us, they will find Jesus and not just another religious person, Lord. Grant that for us, Lord. We want to show forth your glory, your good works, Lord. We want to show forth your will in the earth, Lord. Blessed be your holy name. You're entirely worthy that we should serve you, Lord, and love you, and we praise you for ever calling us out of the world that we might hear the Son of God and see the cross and be saved. We praise you for it, Lord. Praise you for it, Lord. So marvelous. So marvelous. And now, Lord, these people have come. I pray you will bless them. Bless their families. Let the angel of your presence be in their home. Keep them safe on the highway. Awaken them in the morning, Lord, ready to present themselves a living sacrifice unto God, ready to do his will with the greatest joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.